Well, as Ainsley said earlier, this is the first in the new series. For those of you who are at the congregational meeting and you saw the year that was mapped out, this is the first of the three series that we're going to be going through. And as we pass through the last one on Genesis, learning about the fact that it's not enough to simply believe, but we have to have a relationship with Christ, this series also tells us what's essential in order to be saved. And what's essential for us to have in terms of our beliefs if we're going to be of help to people in the community. Again, no point inviting people to church if we got it all wrong. So this series, a series of eight sermons, is about the essentials of the gospel. So the actual series is called The Essential Gospel Pillars. I don't know how long ago since you looked at the essentials of the Christian faith as expressed from the earliest days of Christianity. I'm sure you've heard of the Apostles' Creed. There's also the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was finished in 325 AD and ratified by an international council in 410. So that's going a long way back, isn't it? The reason why these creeds were written was because of heresy. Things were being said about Jesus, and the church had to sort out what the Bible actually taught. And when they sorted what they believed the Bible to teach, they wrote a summary of what they believed the Bible to teach about the essentials. And these then have been set down for the church ever since. Interesting thing is that these are the only creeds that actually are held by Catholic and Protestant churches together, because they were written before there was a split in the church. So they're a huge unifying factor. In fact, when you take a look at it, I'm going to show it on the screen in a minute. When you take a look at it, it talks about believing in one holy Catholic Church. It might throw you a bit, but the word Catholic in its original terminology actually meant universal. So you're not stating a belief in the Roman Catholic Church. You're saying, I believe in one universal church from Adam to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So before I get into today's sermon, just to show you what the church has always understood the essentials to be, we're going to throw up the Nicene Creed. Have we got it working? Here we go. I'll just read this for you, and we'll show this each time we have a sermon on the series, just to remind you of what the church believes the essentials are. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. And next page. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And the next page. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic or universal and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. So that's what the church has always understood its foundational beliefs to be. Any departure from that will seem to be heresy. So what we're going to do in this series is test that. It's one thing for that to be there, but let's see why the early church and the church ever since has believed these truths to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. So today we're going to be looking at the foundational pillar of the gospel. And as I begin that, I want you to think of a fella well known in the Bible whose lover stars in pop songs, is mentioned from time to time in all sorts of conversation, even in Parliament. When people speak her name, the lover of this guy, It's usually in the sense of betrayal. She's just as famous in terms of betrayal as Judas is famous. You know, we call a person a Judas if they betray your trust. What do you think her name was? Starts with a D. Delilah. And his name was? Samson. Now, you might be scratching your head by now and saying, what on earth is Pastor Jeff introducing Samson and Delilah with regard to a lesson about a foundational pillar of the gospel? Okay? Well, there's a story with regard to Samson's life as to what happened at the time of his death. And I wanted to introduce it this morning because it demonstrates how important pillars are. Now, I've chosen the terminology pillars of the gospel. Well, what's the function of the pillar? Well, this story with regard to Samson's death tells us. You know how he was captured and he was put in prison. His eyes were plucked out. His hair had been cut and he lost his strength. Eventually, his hair grew back, and by that also the Holy Spirit returned to him and his strength returned. And he was brought out for this big party in the temple of the God of this people that had captured him. And anyway, he asked to be taken somewhere in the temple. Listen to what it says. Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. In the midst of all that, so a fairly long passage, he prayed that God would fill him and give him the strength. But you see what happened. He didn't say, "Give me a wall," or "Give me a door." He said, "Take me to the pillars. Take me to the central pillars on which the weight of the temple, you know, was born." And when God gave him the strength to pull those together and they broke, then the whole structure collapsed. So when we talk about gospel pillars, we're talking about things that if you take them away, you don't have a gospel anymore. I find out that in my experience, there are people who want to argue about the deity of Jesus or the virgin birth, or whether there was a physical resurrection. And it's easy to get bogged down in arguments about those doctrines. I always find it easier and better to say to such people, "Let's not argue about what I believe and what you disagree with, but tell me what your gospel is without them. Tell me the good news without these things." And that's a real challenge. Because these things are the pillars. These things are the heart of the gospel. Take them away, and the reality is you have no gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 to 10, Paul speaks much the same with regard to the whole idea about being saved by works, by doing what we do, you know, going to church, putting enough money in the plate. This is what he said. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is in reality no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should speak a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." So we need to know what these gospel pillars are. You and I need to make sure that the faith that we've been following all along is indeed the correct one. Otherwise, we are ourselves being deluded. It's not good enough just to simply keep believing something because your parents taught you and your grandparents taught them. We need to know for ourselves whether this is what the Bible teaches, whether these are fundamental truths or not. And so we have then what I call the key pillars of the gospel. And it's important for us to see that whether you talk about the virgin birth, whether you talk about the physical resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he stood in our place, we sang about that, he stood in our place on the cross and took our sins for us, all these different things. And these are all pillars, according to what we see in that creed. The question we're going to face this morning is, how do we make sense of all the individual doctrines? Like I said, a lot of people will want to argue about individual doctrines. They'll want to argue about the virgin birth. They'll want to argue about the deity of Jesus. They'll want to argue about the physical resurrection or whether Jesus is really coming back or not. A lot of people don't understand that all these things don't just hang out there unconnected from one another and can be taken in isolation. So you pick this one off and you pick that one off. In fact, there is a foundational pillar, as it were. There's one pillar that all the others are connected to. In fact, the others don't really make sense without them. This one pillar ties it all together. It tells us why we needed a Saviour who was born of a virgin. It tells us why we needed a Saviour who is truly God. It tells us why we needed a Saviour who actually did rise from the dead physically. It tells us why we need a Saviour who's one day coming back, just as he had risen. All comes down to this one foundational pillar. So we want to have a look at that today before we get started in the series, or as we get started in the series. What is this foundational pillar concerning which the gospel doesn't make sense without? Now, as I talk about a foundational pillar, you might be scratching your head, and those of you into English language might say, well, Jeff's mixing up his metaphors. He's using pillars and foundations. So which is it, Jeff? Is it a pillar or is it a foundation? Well, this foundational pillar is both. Sound like a politician now, don't I? First of all, it's a gospel pillar because it's one of the essential doctrines that make the gospel the gospel. So in a sense, it's one of those pillars that you can't do without. But then it's also a foundation because it's the only one to which all the others are attached in a unique way. It's because of this pillar that there is an order of things in terms of the doctrines of Scripture which show us God's plan to save sinners from hell. Every other one is connected to it. Every other one makes more sense because of it. So it's both. It's a gospel pillar, but it also acts as a foundation to all the others. So as we take a look at this, what we're going to hopefully understand is that all of these pillars are actually the heart of the gospel. And of course, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. These are the heart of the good news. So if you put a knife through a physical heart, what happens? You kill it. Put a knife through the heart of the gospel, and, well, I can tell you, you won't kill it. It'll still stand. But for yourself, you'll no longer have a gospel. Okay? So let's take a look at what this foundational pillar is. And it has to do with the fact that the Bible speaks of the first and the last Adam. It's because of what happened with the first Adam that we needed a second Adam. And the need for the second Adam created all sorts of needs as to what sort of Adam he needed to be, which gives the answer to why the virgin birth, why the deity of Christ, why the physical resurrection, etc. And we're going to be exploring all of those in turn. But let's first of all take a look at our first Adam, as we saw it especially in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 tells us, first of all, about that first representative before God. It says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Doesn't sound fair, does it? Adam sinned against God when he took the fruit from Eve and ate it. Note, again, I've said it before here, but I'll tell you again in case you're a visitor, women didn't bring down the world. The fall didn't occur until Adam ate the fruit. Because it was Adam who before God stood as man's representative. As Adam went, so the world would go. So Eve ate, but nothing happened. Adam ate, and sin entered the world. Sin in the sense that he became condemned, but not just Adam was condemned, but the whole of humanity became condemned through him. So in Romans 5, you don't have any mention of Eve. It's Adam, the first man that we find is the one who brought us down. So when you go through 1 Corinthians 15, you find this tie back to Romans chapter 5. What does it say there in 1 Corinthians 15, 47 to 48? The first man was of the dust of the earth, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. First man was of the dust of the earth, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. What does that mean? Well, when you take a look further, as you go through Romans 5, 15 to 19, you find out what it means to be like the first man, the one who fell. It says, and I'll go through a little list, the many died by the transgression of the one man. So death came to us all. The many died because of the transgression of the one man. Next, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Adam brought judgment upon us and we were all condemned. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. He trespassed, death came to all of us. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, it says again. And through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Anyone being born as a human being from the time of the fall was born a sinner. And as I said a moment ago, that doesn't sound right. Doesn't sound fair. But it's a concept we know well and we accept without any problems. Well, at least when our team wins. Okay? I don't know if you're an Eagles fan or a Dockers fan. But if you follow any team, whether it be a cricket team or a footy team, when they win, you win. When they lose, you lose. Put it onto the international stage, the Wallabies, cricket. Australia goes in for the Ashes like they did last summer. Australia won by how many? 5-0. Australia won. But were we playing? There was only less than a dozen on the field. But when they won, we won. Same with the Olympics. We just had the Winter Olympics. Australia is on the podium. But you don't see a whole nation on the podium. With the gold medal being won, only a few in the Winter Olympics. It's not just the person who won, but the nation has won. It's that concept that stands behind the first Adam. Adam wasn't just a human being. Adam wasn't just the leader of a family. He was the head of the human race. Before God, he stood as our representative. When he fell, everyone fell. That's at the heart of the gospel. The world is the way it is, not because of what God did, but because of what we did. We're in a bed that we've made for ourselves, and we don't deserve to get out of it. When did sin begin with each one of us? David got it right through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when in Psalm 51, 3 to 5, he said this. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now listen to this. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. By the inspiration of the Spirit, as David wrote that psalm, when does he say sin began in him, anyone? Conception. When the egg was fertilized. David said, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. How's that possible? Because of the corruption that came through the fall, through Adam's fall. See, sin isn't just doing things wrong. Already we were bent on doing wrong from the very beginning of our lives because humanity became corrupted. If you don't have that in place, there's no need for a saviour. If you don't understand that, there's no need to believe in one who would die on the cross and be raised from the dead. That's at the heart of the gospel too, this truth. The whole of the human race has fallen. The whole of the human race is destined for hell. Its only redemption is through one who would be sent as the new representative. The one who would fulfill what the first failed in doing. And so 1 Corinthians speaks of the last Adam. The next and the last. None in between. Adam, the first one, and this one. In 1 Corinthians 15:49 we read, "If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth, he was created, and the second man from heaven." The origins of the second man are not from the earth, they're from heaven. "As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also those who are from heaven or of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven." So when you go back to Romans 5, you find this very clear, unmistakable contrast between the two Adams. In the first Adam, there's death, there's judgment, there's condemnation, there's corruption, and we become all sinners. But look what happens with the second Adam. In Romans 5, we read, "How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Note the emphasis, one man, one man, one man. Goes on to say the following, "The result of one act of righteousness was justification," or being made right before God. That brings life for all men. And then a little bit further, "Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." It's the exact opposite of what we read just a moment ago with regard to the list concerning the first Adam. Through the one man transgression, through the one man condemnation, through the one man death, through the one man we all became sinners. Here now, through the one man, through one act of obedience, the many will be made righteous. Through the one man, life. It's the exact opposite. Here's the glory of God's love and God's grace. He didn't have to send a second representative. The human race deserved to go to hell. But God, in love and mercy, couldn't abandon us. While we were faithless, he remains faithful. And so already in the garden, God made a promise that there would be a seed who would crush the serpent's head. And that seed, through Scripture, is revealed to be that second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your foundational pillar. We needed a second Adam. And in the mercy and in the love of God, he didn't just provide any new representative. He provided one that would not fail. He provided his own son. Here's the love of God. Knowing that Jesus would have to die in our place. Man sinned, man had to pay the penalty. Jesus, to save us, would have to become fully human. We'll explore that in depth later. Knowing what it would cost his son, God sent Jesus to be abandoned on the cross under his wrath so that you and I could come home. Want to talk about the virgin birth? Want to argue about the deity of Christ? Want to debate about the physical resurrection? You can't do any of those without relating it to the two Adams. And so Good Friday, that we're going to be celebrating soon, isn't a myth. It's not a story handed down around a campfire to kids to be passed on, to teach them the concepts of love and self-sacrifice and humility. And Easter is not just about Jesus' resurrection. It's about all of us who believe in him being raised from the dead, having a body like his. We will share that body like the spiritual man from heaven. We will be raised spiritual bodies. Here's mercy and grace that God provided his son as that next Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 touches on these essential pillars of the gospel, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Note, that's what Paul says. What I received from God, I passed on to you as being the things of first importance. Well, what were these things that are of first importance? What are the most important truths that God had given Paul to pass on? Listen to what he says. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There's three of our essential pillars. How important is this for you and me? Is it just theory? How many of you have used an umbrella? No, you haven't needed one lately. I'm sure we all would love to need an umbrella. So real soon. An umbrella protects you from the rain. And if you've got a few people, three or four, the bigger the umbrella, the better. Otherwise, someone's going to get wet shoulders. Well, try and picture rain as God's wrath coming down upon the earth. Without an umbrella, you're standing before God and you're getting covered in his rain of wrath with Adam as your first representative. All those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, as portrayed in the Bible, are out in the rain. They have no protection. They will go to hell. The Bible makes it clear. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So God has given us an umbrella, a new umbrella. The first one failed and became useless. So he's provided a new one, Jesus Christ. So all who come under that umbrella, and believe me, they all fit. No wet shoulders. All who come under that umbrella are shielded from God's wrath. The wrath's still there, but they're shielded from it. Speaks of that in Scripture, that we are shielded from the coming wrath through Christ. Okay? That's what you have to think in mind when you think of the two Adam. Think of an umbrella. Christ protects those who belong to him. He covers them with the obedience that he rendered that the first Adam didn't. So which Adam you have as your representative before God is pretty important. It's going to determine your eternal destination. So we're going to move on from here next time. We're going to go on from the foundational pillar. We'll keep coming back to it because it is so foundational. And now we're going to go to all these doctrines that people love arguing about, at least some people. And we're going to see why they are essential. For some, the question will be, are they essential? And hopefully we prove that they are. But we're going to demonstrate from Scripture what the Bible teaches about these pillars. Take them away and you have no gospel. Okay? So what are we going to be dealing with next time? We're going to deal with the sort of representative we needed. What did the second Adam need to be? And I'll give you a clue in the negative to make you think a little bit. When it came to sacrifices, Israel was given a specific command. What sort of sacrifice was required of God? And at one point in time, and you see that in Malachi 1:13-14, they were bringing the wrong one, the wrong type of sacrifice. This gives us a clue as to what the right type of sacrifice was, but also tells us what the second Adam needed to be. Let me read it to you. "When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There's a lot in there. Go home and read it. Malachi chapter 1, 13 and 14. It's a little clue as to, well, just what sort of second Adam did we need. We'll deal with that next time. But for now, let's just go home in awe and wonder that the first one failing us, God, at the expense of his own son, sent us the new representative, the one through whom we regain life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we have this opportunity this morning to worship you and that we can hear your word and that once more we can have opportunity to re-examine what we believe and why we believe it. What are the essentials of the Christian faith? And Father, we ask that your Spirit will work in each one of our hearts, that we'll be willing to listen, that you'll show us indeed whether what is said is truly your word. And when we see that it is, that we rejoice in it, that we take it to heart and we live by it. We pray that as we do this, it won't be just an exercise for ourselves, but a preparation for inviting others to come and worship with us, that we may be more sure of what we believe, that with confidence we can share with them these pillars of the gospel, that they might understand the good news concerning Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.